Okay, last time we dealt with a lot of questions on how to study the Bible, and I introduced at least several personal prerequisites for accurate Bible interpretation. And if I can get there, this allows me to get there. Let's see if we can get there. We've done the principles of hermeneutics, at least 12 of them. There are others, but these are the main ones that I took you through. And let's get through to the slide then that gives us some personal prerequisites. Okay, so personal prerequisites for accurate interpretation. We talked about spiritual regeneration, spiritual illumination, personal holiness, an insatiable desire for the Word of God, consistent discipline, ceaseless prayer, and fearful reverence. And we discussed some of those principles last time. As we embark on how to study the Bible and get maybe perhaps a little more practical today, I want to at least point out, the question was raised by Graham a few weeks back about something about your translations. Because when you get into Bible study, you're going to be studying words and sentences and paragraphs. And obviously then, you need to have a Bible in English that is the same translation as whoever's teaching you. Otherwise, you're going to look for a word, and Tim would say, well, look at this word here, it is finished, and you have a Bible that's the message or something like that, and it says, it is accomplished. And you say, well, hold on, I didn't see that word there. And that's an issue of Bible translations. And I can give you an excellent summary of how we got our English Bibles. I'm not going to go through that today in a lot of detail. And they basically, our English Bibles came from John Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, all the way through the Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and there was something called the Bishop's Bible. Eventually we get to 1611 and we get the Authorized Version, which was translated basically under James the First, and it commonly became known as the King James Version. And so as you look at this diagram up here, obviously we have inspiration, which is God who inspires the human author. And then you get the original text of Scripture. And Scripture was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Transmission then, which God, through His providential care, orchestrates the transmission of the Scripture. Copies of the original texts are made. Many of these texts are then, there's two different processes really, one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. There are many, many copies of, for example, of the New Testament. They put together, we get something called the critical text. This is Greek usually. And then you get the translator or translation committee that produces an English translation. And then it's in English or whatever language it is. And that's how we have our modern Bible. So God works through the various human authors. And when we say God inspired His Word, He providentially obviously caused those people to be born to certain families. He providentially orchestrated their entire background, their personality, their cultural context, their writing style, their faith commitments, their research, and so on. And so even when you study different books in the Bible, you realize they have different styles. And even the Greek they use is slightly different because God providentially brought them through every aspect of their life. And so they wrote the inspired Word of God, but He didn't override their backgrounds and where they came from and even the kind of Greek that they write in. And so we, as Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. And so God's work through human authors resulted in an inspired original text. As you might expect, in time then, people wanted to make copies of the original documents of Scripture, and the originals are referred to as the autographs. That's what we refer to, the original ink on papyrus. That is called the autographs. And then copies were made of those first copies, and that entire process, again, came under God's providential care, and so on. As a result, We don't have the autographs any longer. We don't have them. They don't exist. But we do possess numerous copies of the books of the Bible going way back. In fact, for example, I think in the Greek there are over 5,000 manuscripts, handwritten copies of the entire New Testament in existence today. So this is what we have. And just regarding the Old Testament, in 1947, you might have read about this. The Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament books were discovered in the caves of Qumran near the Dead Sea, called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they contain basically a proportion of almost every book of the Old Testament. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Old Testament manuscript that we have dated to 9th century AD. That's what we had. In other words, some of the copies found in those caves in 1947 were 1,000 years older than anything else previously known. The reason for that is the Hebrew scribes had a different way of copying the text. They had a meticulous, lengthy process of writing down every Hebrew character, counting the sentences, counting the words, counting the letters. And once that had been verified and checked, the old scrolls were usually destroyed. And so that's why we don't have a lot of old scrolls of the Old Testament. But when they discovered these Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, that took us to 1,000 years back to what we had previously known. And through that process, it was verified that the entire Old Testament is exactly as we have it today. It was amazing. And so that just shows how God providentially put in place that scribal process of copying those scrolls. And then obviously before the invention of the printing press in the 1400s, all the copies were done by hand. As you know, if you've ever tried to make a copy of a lengthy piece of writing, you can make mistakes. And so the scribes who copied the copies of Scripture, they occasionally did the same thing. They might omit a letter or even a line of text. They might misspell a word. You might reverse two letters, like we can reverse a B and a D. And at times, scribes might change a text deliberately just to make it more understandable as time goes by. Consequently, the copies we have, they're not exactly alike. But make no mistake, the scribes were meticulous and very, very careful. And so even though there might be a letter or two disputed, there is no textual dispute about any real theology of the Bible at all. Nevertheless, there are differences in some of the copies. And so you have to say, well, how do we determine then what is the original text? And that is called the science and the discipline known as textual criticism. Okay, so you have scholars who are involved in this science and discipline. And it's not the same as liberal criticism, by the way, of the Bible, which is usually to discount the Bible. No, these are people who would sit with all these thousands of texts and with all these, say the Greek, 5,000 manuscripts, and look at every single one of them, look at every single word, every single letter, then based on certain principles, they come up with what the autograph must have looked like. And that's the process of textual criticism. And so this is what you have today then in our modern translations. And I mentioned this briefly. As the translators then, they come up with a critical text, in other words, in Greek, then they're going to translate that into English. And you have to make various decisions when you translate, because obviously there were idiomatic phrases which the Greeks understood 2,000 years ago, but we don't understand them today. So you've got to decide, am I going to woodenly, literally just translate this word for word, or am I going to have to do some interpretation? And so this is the spectrum of translations that we have today. You have more formal translations. This is called formal, and this is called functional. And so King James, American Standard Version, NASB, New King James, ESV, are on this side of the spectrum. And this side of the spectrum, the more functional, are versions like the Message, the New Living Translation, the NIV's probably on this side more, and the NIV basically has replaced the NIV today. And so this is kind of heading more down to the paraphrase, and this is more on the literal translation on this side. And so just for our purposes today then, we'll just say that the NASB, the Holman Christian Bible, that's the HSCB, and the ESV, they are what we call formal equivalence translations. And then thought-for-thought translations, which is like on this side, the New Living Translation and the Message, that is called dynamic equivalence. That's what they call that. So they're just doing thought-for-thought. So they're interpreting as they go along. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I'll read from the NASB, I'll just show you how this can affect your understanding of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this. Okay, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." How many of you got NASBs here? Okay. All right. Now, this is what, now if we move to the other side of the spectrum, and we go here, the Message, this is what the Message says. "No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He will never let you be pushed past your limit. He will always be there to help you come through it." That's the Message's translation. And so what what they've done, basically one author, is just put an interpretive gloss on top of that. So you've got to choose a translation then that is in modern English, and I think you have to choose a translation that is on this side of the spectrum, closer to the literal side, and I'll talk about this just now, but you need to also choose a translation that's based on the underlying texts, are good texts, are solid texts. And so the King James is based on a set of manuscripts that came out of modern-day Turkey, whereas the NASB and most ESV, Holman Christian Bible, are based on texts that are older texts that they found in Alexandria in Egypt. All right? And so how do I choose? Well, choose one in modern English so we can understand it. Choose one that's closer to this side of the spectrum, and choose one that's based on older texts. That's how you should choose a translation. All right? And also, you could say, choose a translation that has been done by a committee of scholars rather than one person, like the Message, rather than one person. Obviously, because the pooling of that knowledge of Greek and Hebrew will produce a better result. So I'm not going to spend too much time on this because it's a very lengthy subject. We can go into how we got our Bibles, Jerome translated the Bible to the Latin Vulgate, and that's basically where our Bibles came from originally, from the Vulgate. And they were based on the texts of a Byzantine tradition, and it was only much later when they discovered the Alexandrian texts that we got better translations, which you hold in your hands today, NASB, Holman Christian Bible, and so on. But having said all that, there isn't that much difference in terms of doctrines anyway. So even though you might be sitting with a King James or a New King James, or you might be sitting with an NASB or an ESV, even between those textual traditions, there isn't that much difference. The difference is not significant enough that would change a major doctrine. All right? So just so you're aware of that. Any questions about that before we move on? English translation of Bibles and so on? We need a mic. Can anyone take a... let's see. Should we take the red one? Thank you.
You got the red star one over there. Is that to intimate some measure of caution?
Yeah, that's why I put a red star. You have to be cautious with the ones on that side because of the fact that they translate thought for thought. And they not. It's not... in other words, there's an interpretive gloss already put on there by the translator.
Yeah. So if someone is writing a book, you know, if you're reading a book and they quote from the message, in other words, they use that as their reference to Scripture, it's almost going through a second filter.
It's already been interpreted.
That's a double red star. Because,
right, so it's kind of like you're reading somebody's, you're almost reading somebody's sermon. As opposed to what was the text underlying this. And so it's been interpretive already. So that's why I think it's best to avoid, definitely avoid translations on this end of the spectrum. Because, as I say, it's interpreted already. You sometimes get, that's the New Living, the New Jerusalem Bible. Sometimes they might even put... the Living Bible, glosses of what the meaning of a word in brackets. And there's like six different meanings that it could mean. But actually, that's not exactly how it works because context determines the meaning of the word. And so to put several meanings of one word in brackets is not very helpful because the word doesn't mean all those things. And so again, I used to have one of those Bibles and I remember reading it thinking, oh, this is great. I can know all the meanings of this word, but when I first became a believer, until someone pointed out, okay, but hold on, surely when you write an essay, is that what you do? No, what would happen if you wrote an essay at school and put all the potential meanings of what you mean in brackets? So, well, I'd probably fail, exactly. So that's the point. So stick to this side of the spectrum. The ESV, the NASB, they're really good translations. The NIV, I mean, unfortunately, they've overwritten the new... The NIVs that come out now have this, are really the TNIV. I know in South Africa, the NIV used to be, I don't know if it still is, one of the most popular Bibles used. So,
Robin, if you were evangelizing or meeting somebody who's completely unchurched and sharing the gospel with them and want to give them a Bible, which one of those? Would the NIV and the NLT be
Yeah,
all right?
I would say I wouldn't give them an NLT. I'd avoid that on this side. But... again, it's a kind of a what you can afford situation. But if you could find a NASB or ESV, there's a lot of ESVs today. They are kind of flooding the market with ESVs. They're available everywhere. That's a pretty good translation. I'd give them an ESV. We need, I think there are many churches that have switched across from the NASB to the ESV just because they feel the English is easier to read. That's fine, because it is... one of the professors who worked on the Old Testament was one of our professors at seminary. And, it was the committee of many men that worked on the ESV, so it's a pretty... It's a solid translation. I'd give them one of those. The NIV, unfortunately, today has become the TNIV, and so they've gone and sort of made it a gender-neutral thing. And they've changed a lot of the terminology, which... I feel that they've gone too far, So I don't support the TNIV. I use the NIV for many years, and sometimes because the NIV leans towards thought for thought, some of those thoughts are accurate and it can be helpful, but I wouldn't make it my main Bible, I would definitely go with the NASB and ESV. If you have a King James, a New King James... that's fine. You will find, though, because it's based on Byzantine text, there'll be sometimes it's very rare. It'll have like the end of Mark or something like that. It would include that, whereas the NASB would have a footnote saying this was not in the older manuscripts, and it's just a couple of verses here and there. Once again, doesn't detract from any major doctrine, really, in Scripture. Doesn't change salvation, doesn't change any other issues of systematic theology. Yeah.
So I know not everyone's excited about using electronic Bibles, but you can get ESV electronic Bibles free.
Yeah.
Which I found, when people say, I haven't got a Bible, well, just go get the ESV, get it online.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the one advantage of technology is the Bible is available basically everywhere now. So easy to give somebody a Bible. Any other questions on translations then? Okay. So then let's move on then, But we will perhaps grant a course one day on the how we got our English Bibles. It's a fascinating history, actually. Covered with much blood and martyrdom in the production of the English Bible. Now, as we move on about how to study our Bibles, so it's important to have the right translation. One of the first steps then, of reading Scripture, and this is you can never get away with this. How to study my Bible is learning to read with observation. This is key. So when you read your Bibles, this is one of the key steps, if you like, the beginning of all Bible study. Besides all those personal prerequisites, now we get down to the nuts and bolts of what do we do? Learn to read with observation. So this is the art of awareness. You know, your goal is, what does the text say? And it's going to involve reading repeatedly so that you can understand the text. If you think about it, if somebody invited you over for dinner, you know, what would your expectations be regarding the meal? And what kind of meal would you be expecting? I mean, if you invite us over, you know, a piece of fillet steak would be fine with potato trimmings, cream, butter, cheese. You can add some garlic rolls if you want, a couple of good vegetables, and you could top it off with apple pie if you want. Blackberry cobbler is nice. We like that. Chocolate mousse. But you know, we're not very picky. Anything like that's fine. You know? No, we also love hamburgers, pizza, spaghetti, lasagna, ribs, and all of that. But what about you? What would you expect at a meal? How would you react if your expectations were not met at all? For example, you showed up at your friend's house, and you walk in, and you notice the purity jars on the table, and they served you nice, soft, mushy baby food. I mean, if you think about it, there's some really great flavors of baby food. There's strained peas, there's stewed prunes, good stuff. I mean, especially if you're 6 months old. But since you're not 6 months old, you are going to probably expect something substantial. I know Wayne at the back there, if you don't have a 50-pound steak, forget it, he's not coming around to your house again, right? You want something that you can sink your teeth into. So baby food will certainly be a disappointment and maybe strain your friendship somewhat. So good meals take a lot of prep. We were horrified in India, and I've told some of you the story. We were invited around to Indian friends' houses and for, you know, whatever it was, chicken curry, and we just thought, chicken curry, yeah, that's great. And then when you found out they started at 3 p.m. to prepare the meal, everything had to be fresh. The chicken had to be taken from underneath the bridge, live, running around, you know, about an hour ago, executed, prepared then and there. And so the whole preparation process would take something like 4 to 5 hours, and then you'd sit down to this meal, maybe at 8 o'clock at night. And so when we invited Indian friends around to us, we just said spaghetti. So it's Italian, something like that, not Indian food. Because the amount of preparation that went in was unbelievable. So good meals take a lot of prep. And, you know, Bible study is basically the same. You've got to realize that. And I'm going to go through steps, and you're going to say, wow, do we have to do all of this? Well, yeah, we don't tend to do all of this. But if you want to really extract the meaning from the Word of God and apply it to your life, it's similar to sitting down to a meal. You expect to eat something nourishing. You expect to eat something substantial. And you expect something according to your maturity level. And so you're going to have to work on the Word of God and work on it as you study it. You don't want soft mush for toothless infants, okay? So it's not. This is not a reflection on the Word of God. The Word of God is full of God's glory and His goodness. But rather it's a reflection on us and our inability to extract and work at it and be disciplined enough to study the Word of God. In fact, I think sometimes as Christians we've become so used to things like Twitter, you know, 40 characters, is that if we have to sit down and really dig deep into the Word of God, we get tired, we can't do it. This is the age of sort of quick fix and 40 characters and WhatsApp and little short messages here and there. And so we live on that. And now we have to sit down and study the Word of God, and we find it very, very difficult. So let's hope we're going to eat well as we go through all these steps. And let's begin. So if you move from your initial reading of a passage to the application of that passage, that is a bit too much of a jump. So if you do one reading and you say, oh, this is what it means, boom, you're going to probably be remained tied to some understanding of the text that you heard from somewhere else. And you won't be able to really apply exciting, really challenges to yourself in the text. And so the Bible would tend to become boring. You'll just kind of do a surface read and you say, yeah, I kind of sort of know what that means right next. Let's move on to something else. But the Bible, however, is the Word of God, and it's far from boring. We simply need to learn how to read it with more insight and more understanding. And so if you desire to pull out of God's Word some of the serious meat that He has placed there, you're going to have to put in quite a bit of effort. It's as simple as that. It takes hard work. And so to interpret the Bible rightly, you are going to have to have a basic working knowledge of how language works. You can't get away with it. As soon as someone stands up and starts talking about verbs and nouns and this and that, you're like, ooh, your shutters go down. I did that way back when. I can't even remember that stuff. But you're going to have to get back into that, because God has revealed Himself to us in language. And so that means, whether you like it or not, words and grammar and syntax and sentences then are important. You take a soldier, any soldier can fire a rifle if he knows where the safety catch and the trigger is, right? If he shoots accurately, he knows the bullet he fires will drop a few centimeters, maybe short of 200 meters, whatever it is. But now you take a sniper or marksman. The way he has to know his weapon, and the way he has to know how far that bullet is going to go, and the way he has to know the wind and all of these critical factors is really the difference between success and failure. Think about it. In the same way, that's how language works. And it'll affect the accuracy of your Bible interpretation. It depends how well you know your weapon. It depends how well you know the Word of God and how much you're prepared to dig in. And so your knowledge of language will affect your accuracy of Bible interpretation. How language works, how grammar fits together, how sentences sort of work will allow you then to hit the bullseye of truth. But if you don't know those things, you'll often miss the mark. Context, for example, is one of the big things that many churches miss today completely. They literally take a verse out, proof text, and say, this is what it means. But there's a whole context that gives meaning. And so we have to be very important. We have to know these things and be very careful when interpreting Scripture. As I said, every word of the Bible is inspired by God, and that determines how we study it. We can't be casual. We can't be offhand. We can't just give it arbitrary interpretations, because in a sense, that's just being disrespectful to the God of the universe. If God breathed every word of it, then we need to be accurate in interpreting those words. That's important. And so all this talk about grammar and syntax, I don't know if you've got any of you got pacemakers here. They might be trying to keep your heart, slow it down again, so don't worry about that too much. We do use grammar and syntax all the time, every time we speak, every time you read something. So actually, you are practiced. You are practiced in using grammar and syntax. You just kind of do it intuitively now. So don't worry about that too much. So the intuitive application of the rules of language is adequate to read a newspaper. You could pick up the Johannesburg Star, and you could read it, and intuitively, you know what the subjects, the verb, the objects, you can understand a news report in the newspaper. And that's adequate for then relating that and having a conversation about that news article with somebody else. You don't have to do rigorous analysis. Okay? So you have the skills, but when it comes to God's Word, you're going to have to be a little bit more diligent, and you're going to have to be that skilled workman of 1 Timothy 2:15. And so observation is key. This is the first step. Why do we have to do all this observation? Well, if you think about it, someone said, The process of observation should generally resemble the absorbing process of a sponge when it's exposed to liquid. That's what you're doing. You're absorbing as much as you can from the text. You want to become saturated with the particulars of a passage so that one is thoroughly conscious of their existence. And so as a result, as such, the results of observation will provide the basic building blocks from which you can construct the meaning of a passage. This is why observation is important. And so the goal of observation then is to uncover the data which exists already, and the answers will then be sought in your final stage of interpretation. So making observations on a text in a translation, an English translation, once again, will only be as good as that translation. So if you got the message, see what I'm saying? And you're going to make serious observations. You're going to sit with that text and observe and look for the nouns and the verbs, and you've got a bad translation, you're probably going to come up with the wrong interpretation because the translation is not very good. So that's why I say stick to the other side of the spectrum with your Bibles. And so a dynamic equivalent translation is going to yield less than satisfactory results if you try and work with one of those Bibles. So you want a high-level, high-quality, closer to literal translation, like an ESV or an NASB. So what do you do? Well, you're going to have to read the text repeatedly, okay? And you say, well, how many times is it repeatedly? Well, at seminary, we had to read 50 times. So somewhere between, I don't know, 10 and 50. But I only read 40 characters on Twitter. How can I do that? Well, you have to, it's discipline. This is hard work. It's like that meal that you want to prepare. What do you want? Do you want the baby food? Or are you going to sink your teeth into a lovely meal? You're going to have to work at this. You want to read the text several times. And you're not going to, you're going to focus as you're reading, you move from the general to specific. And your focus is not on the paragraphs and the chapters, but you start looking at the words and the grammar. You can't hope to make accurate observations unless you've certainly read from the text from start to finish. And so what a good observer requires the student to be a good reader. And so there's a direct correlation between how well you read and how well you observe the text. There's just a little table which I found which is useful here. Seven laws of reading. Read prayerfully. This is a spiritual exercise as well. Okay, read prayerfully. It's not just mechanical. We're talking about the Word of God here. Read repeatedly. Read thoughtfully, read patiently, inquisitively, read spiritually. You know, it's looking at application. Even up front, you start thinking about application and read purposefully. Seven laws of reading the Bible, right? So we need to focus on that. By the way, there's a book by Mortimer Adler called How to Read a Book. Anyone heard of that? That's a really good book to get, actually. It just kind of... You know, I did grammar back when I think there were still horses in the road. Do we have cars? Let me try and think. Anyway, so it's that far back, right? And so you sort of think, well, you know, I kind of need these tools again. Well, it's called How to Read a Book by Mortimer Adler. You'll find it on the web. I think you can buy it from bookstores, but it just takes you into how to read a book again. Norman Lewis is another one, How to Read Better and Faster. Those are two excellent books on just reading. Now, as you're reading, these are kind of the questions you're going to ask of a text as you're reading through your Bible. What do I ask? Well, questions like this: who, what, where, when. Those are four key questions you want to be asking always about a text in the Bible. You know, sort of, what do I see? Who do I see? Where is this? When is this? Is there cause and effect? These are kind of the questions that you want to ask as you read through a text of the Bible. Why are you doing that? Because you're trying to observe and you're trying to get the data out of that text. And these questions help you with that. I think our pastor Tim is an excellent example of this, of the questions that he asks of a text and then he brings it out in a sermon. Because he's asking these questions all the time of a particular text. And then that adds so much richness to his sermons because this is the process that he goes through. When the psalmist prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Psalm 190, verse 18. He was praying, what? For God to give him, open his eyes, intelligent observation of God's word that would delight his heart. And so he's asking the Spirit of God so that he could read the text, engage his mind, read the text, and that he might have insight into the truth that God has revealed. So the Spirit does illumine believers' eyes. And what makes a better Bible student is simply one thing, and that is prayerful observation. Prayerful observation. So I don't have any rocket science for you here. It's really straightforward. Prayerful observation. I mean, if you've ever gone to a Bible study or heard a message preached on a passage that you yourself have read and studied, and then you walk away and you say, man, I wonder if we're talking about the same passage here. I don't see that stuff there. I don't know. How could that person have gotten so much out of that passage? I can't see that. Well, the difference between you and the other person is what Sherlock Holmes said. Remember Sherlock Holmes, right? He said, "You see, my dear Watson. Watson, you see, but you don't observe." Right? That's the problem. This is the difference. You see, Watson, but you don't observe. So just turn in your Bibles quickly to Acts 1:8. Right. In 20 seconds, you've got to give me 15 observations. Right? I want at least 15 observations from Acts 1:8. Let's see if you can get them. Right? I'm just giving you one verse here. And as you look at that one verse in Acts 1:8, and I'll read it quickly, because now, of course, if you've got different translations, this is why I say you've got to have a good translation. I'll just read you the NASB. "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Okay, some of you come up with some observations. Let's see what you can... There, if you don't have it, I've got it up on the screen if you have a different translation. Okay, right, time's up. First observation. Anyone? Now, I want... Look, just as you read it, what's the first observation? What is that word there? Okay, there's your first observation. What does but do? Right, it provides a contrast. So immediately you read this verse, you realize this is a contrast. Contrasts are critically important, right? Because what do? They indicate a something that is comparing something to something else. It's a change of direction. And so here's one verse straight away that you realize, I'm not going to understand this verse unless I do what? I have to go back because I want to understand it, because it's a contrast. And so this forces me to go back to the preceding context. One little word of three letters forces you to go back. So you've got to read with observation. So this is a critical aspect of Bible study. And I know I'm breaking straight into one verse of Acts here. So this is critical. And you never study a text in isolation, by the way, like this. So that's just, I've already broken one of the rules here, but just for our purposes, I just want to show you observation. Something has to be studied with a verse, and that's the context. And that little word there, but, tells us that. So if you go back to verse 1, at least let's go back there. Verse 1 begins by mentioning what? Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, this is the first, he begins, that's right, good observation. He begins by mentioning the first account I composed. Oh, so question comes up, who's this person? Who is this person? What is the first account? Where's the first account? Do we have the first account? This is another important aspect of hermeneutics. We have to know historical background. Okay, so we're going to have to know the historical background to even put the meaning to what these words are. And we don't have the time here, but you can get a historical background book, and you're going to find out that this is Luke. Luke is writing this. This is Luke's second account. So the first account was Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And so that was written by Luke. So right away, you discover that Acts is written by Luke, Dr. Luke. That'll be some of your background study. Okay, so one question you want to ask then is, who was Luke? And you want to make a list of all the things you can discover about Luke. Who was he? We know that he was a medical doctor. All right? He traveled around with Paul, etc., etc. So you want to go through all this. Was he Jewish or was he Greek? Anyone know from background studies? All right, he wasn't Jewish, right? So here we have a Gentile actually writing one of the Gospels, right? So, I mean, there are others, but one of the Gospels, Luke, and he wrote the entire book of Acts. Amazing. And so Luke, Acts, if you like, forms a two-volume set. We've got a two-volume set in our Bible. And so the Gospel of Luke actually gets the story started, and then Acts is the sequel. That's what you realize. And then as you look at this, you will read that Luke and Acts have the same subject, and that is all that Jesus began to do and teach. That comes up repeatedly. And so what is Acts going to do? So if it's a two-volume set written by the same author, and it's all about what Jesus began to do and teach, what do you think Acts is going to be about then? Anybody? Well, no, just in terms of two volumes. Volume one is in Luke. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is all that Jesus began to do and teach. So volume two is a continuation, right? It's basically a continuation. It's going to be a continuation of Christ's ministry through apostles. That's what it's going to be, right? Just based on some background study. So not only do Luke and Acts have the same subject, but who are they addressed to? Who is Luke and Acts addressed to? Anyone know? Theophilus, right? He's mentioned there. So this is an important question you have to ask yourself. Who was Theophilus? What is he, Jewish or is he Greek? Is he Roman? He sounds like a Roman name, right? So he has a Jew or a Gentile? Gentile. Okay, important. So if you go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 3, have a look there. Luke chapter 1, verse 3. What does it say about Theophilus there? Okay, anybody read Luke 1:3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in a singular order, most excellent Theophilus. Yeah. Okay, so even the terms most excellent Theophilus tells you something about this person. It is probably that he was someone who had a title, probably a position of prominence, right? That's who he's writing, probably some Roman official, right? Just based on most excellent Theophilus. But when you get to Acts, he's simply called Theophilus, right? Notice those most excellent has been left out. And so perhaps, you know, in the intervening time between the writing of Luke and Acts, he came to know Christ. I don't know. He lost his position in the Roman government. Who knows? Or maybe Luke is just using a shorter form because he's much more familiar with Theophilus by the time he writes Acts. At any rate, one thing's for sure, that when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote Acts, he had a particular individual in mind, right? That's pretty clear. And so Acts begins with a discussion. In verse 6 of Acts, you see, if you go back to verse 6, Who's talking here? What's going on here in Acts in verse 6? So we have to look at the previous context. What's going on there? Somebody, Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom? He said to them. So this is a discussion, right? Who's talking here in verse 6, verse 7? He said to them, it is not for you to know the time or epochs. And in verse 8, but you will receive power. So who's talking? Jesus, okay? So from the immediate context, you realize, okay, Jesus is talking here. This is him talking to the disciples, and he's talking to them about a specific subject. What is it? From the context. The kingdom of God. It's a very specific subject. You all get this out of the context. What is he talking about? The kingdom of God. Because the text says, and so when they had come together, they were asking him. They were asking him. So the first thing they seem to raise in the context is a question. What is the question that they raise with Jesus? What are they concerned about more than anything else? Huh? Yeah, they say, is this it? You know, is what it? You have to ask the question, what? What are they talking about? There it is there. Is this the time when you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, that's quite a hard thing. You've got to get your mindset into this. What does this mean? Because we don't have that Jewish background. You're going to have to read some Jewish background to understand what this means. They're talking to Jesus. He's right there in his flesh, right? Remember, resurrected Christ. And they're asking him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus answers the question in verse 7. So again, we can't even look at our verse because we're looking at the whole context. He says to them, first he says negatively. What does he say in verse 7? What's a negative thing he says? It's what? It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know. And then positively in verse 8, so you see that verse 8 then is actually a continuation of verse 7 because verse 8 is a positive restatement almost of verse 7. He says in verse 8, and here's why the word but is so prominent. But, what does he say? But you. Who's that? Who's the you? Another important thing. Disciples that are in front of him. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, that's critical. So, verse 8 then, the point of verse 8 is that you're looking at a very essential part of a discussion, a dialogue, in which the disciples are asking questions about the kingdom. And they're asking Christ about the kingdom. And Jesus is answering them. And so you've got to know that preceding context just to understand what's in verse 8. And then we look at what's following in verses 9 to 11. And so this is important as well. So we have to look at the context before and we want to see the context afterwards. And so just as we look at that, now we see in verse 9, something happens. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So what is this? This is the ascension. This is the ascension. So from verse 8 to verse 9, verse 9 is this critical, amazing, miraculous thing happens. Right, it's just unheard of. And they says, verse 10, they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood and beside them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? It's like, do you know what just happened? That's why we're looking in the sky. We've never seen this before. This is amazing. Right? And it's kind of like the angels are saying, but didn't you know this? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And so this context also is important. All right, this is an important context as you try and just understand one verse here. So verse 8 then is just before, as Luke writes this down, Jesus ascended, right? Just before he ascended. And the way Luke has written it down, he's written it down in such a way that Jesus' words in verse 8 are the last words to his disciples before he leaves earth. Think about it. Those are his last words before he leaves earth. Wow. So he's giving them their marching orders. This is critical. So you realize how critical this verse is. All right? He's basically telling them, now the job is yours. All right? And then while they're looking up, he goes up into heaven. He's gone, and now they're on now. Now it's them. And so when you study any verse of Scripture, you've got to place it in its context, obviously. You've got to look at the words and place it in the context. You've got to see it both in terms of what goes before it and what follows it. Otherwise, you won't get to the meaning of that particular verse. And you've got to look for cause and effect relationships as well. What are the cause and effect relationships? Look at verse 8. He says this, and this is the next phrase or sentence in verse 8. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, what does that add to the verse as we study verse 8? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When does the power come? When the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Okay? That's when the power comes. So the power is not going to come until the Holy Spirit comes. Right? So there's a cause and effect relationship, but there's a timing issue here. And then, so it answers the question of time, of when. So it tells us that the receiving of power will happen at the time the Holy Spirit comes upon them. All right? Earlier I said the word "you" there means the disciples, the apostles that are there. But there's another person here. The Holy Spirit is spoken as a person, right? So who's the Holy Spirit? Who's the Holy Spirit? It's another question you have to ask. Who is the Holy Spirit? And you could generate a list of what you know about the Holy Spirit. Write down that list. Third person of the Trinity. He's supernatural. He's linked with this power. His power is supernatural. Notice it says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Upon. What does upon mean? What does upon mean? You have to come to you. How, is that, why not in you? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It doesn't say in you. What's going on here? Right? Another question you have to answer as you study this test. Well, one thing, it indicates that the power doesn't exist within these people. That's for sure. It's something external. Right? It's something from outside. It appears to be some sort of something from the Holy Spirit which gives an ability that doesn't ordinarily exist in human beings. Certainly it indicates that. But what are they going to do now? This is critical. What are these apostles going to do? So this says a lot about the task to what Jesus has just called them to do. Because he's basically saying you have to have the Holy Spirit to do this. So we saw this cause and effect relation in terms of timing. Now, this power is coming upon them, and it's from the outside. It's not within them. And in the verse, you can see what this power does. Because it's right there in the verse. Can you tell me? What's the immediate, remember cause and effect, what's the immediate effect of this power? And you shall be my witnesses. Okay. So what does this power do? It gives you the ability to be a witness. A witness. So the apostles are going to receive power. That's the cause. The effect is they're going to be something. They're going to be witnesses. They're going to be witnesses. And notice that it says there, look at the tense, and you are witnesses. You used to be witnesses. What does it say? You shall be. So what does that tell you? It's future from this point. It's future. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened. You shall be. Now, this order is important because, you know, it turns out it's not like you are going to be witnesses and then after that you're going to get power. You shall. No, well, why is it not will? Again, it's a choice of English words there. Shall indicates strongly a future sense. You will. So it's shall. This is something that's going to happen to you as opposed to will. I don't know, actually. Who knows the difference between shall and will? You will be witnesses. It's you, plural. And you shall? So I'll look that up. I don't know. He's saying it's a choice. I'll check it. First person, plural. But this is you. You all. This is you all. It's pretty we don't have American you all. This is you, plural, right? I'll check that. I don't know the exact differences there. I'd have to look. Right? Most of the time you see in our Bibles, there's a lot of, when there's commands, like when Jesus is speaking, you shall, this shall happen, is usually, it's shall is used all the time. Any English majors here who want to comment? John? Contract law. Meaning it's imperative. Has to be done. Okay, so there's a sense of an imperative. Okay. Oh, Wikipedia, what? Yeah, it's a person, okay.
The future is shall.
So it's to do with the pronoun beforehand. So it means the same. Okay, so it's just the nature of grammar. Okay, so if Google is to be believed, it's just the nature of the person that's used, as Graham was saying. That's all, but it means the same thing. Okay. All right, so you shall. So notice that what's critical here, though, is very interesting, is that he says here, you shall be. This order is important. You're not going to be witnesses, then get the power, but it's the other way around. You're going to receive the power, and then the result of which is that you shall be. You're going to be, in other words. This is certain, because we know from the rest of Acts this happened. You shall be witnesses. People often spend a lot of time urging people to, you know, witness in the faith. But if you think about it, if you you get things in the wrong order, unless a person is saved, unless a person has indwelt by the Holy Spirit, why do we urge people to witness? Shouldn't do that. Another aspect, if you realize this, is sometimes in some of the charismatic circles, they teach that, well, you can go and witness and do these things, but then you need the power. Well, according to this, the power comes first, then you go and witness. All right? And so, again, the order is very important. Because if someone is an unbeliever, then nothing inside them could ever warrant them really going out to be a witness. They really have nothing to share with others. And if they tried, they would be doing nothing but putting on an act. They're not motivated by the Holy Spirit. Next question, what is a witness? You'll have to ask that question as well of this text. Anyone? What is a witness? Somebody who's seen something happen. Okay. Someone who can testify about what has happened. Another one at the back there? Same? Bear testimony. Good. Okay, a simple definition is someone who has seen or can tell others about an event, person, or circumstance. That's a simple definition. A witness is someone who has experienced something firsthand. That's exactly what these apostles were going to be, right? If you think about it. For 3.5 years, they live intimately with Jesus. Soon, as a result of their contact with the Holy Spirit and the provision of this power, this ability, they were going to be totally different people then, giving witness, giving testimony about Jesus Christ. Until now, if you think of their lives, they pretty much lived in their own strength. In fact, their performance wasn't that impressive, all right? If you looked at what happened after the cross and how they bolted and ran, and you had to say, these people are going to change the world, you're going to say, I don't think so. They're gone, right? And so their performance, once again, wasn't very impressive. And that's where we are, too, often. So they fall flat on their faces over and over again, and particularly at critical moments. And yet now, what Jesus is telling them, the Spirit is going to give them this ability, and they are indeed going to be the Savior's witnesses. So you could say, where will they be witnesses? Where are they going to be witnesses? Anyone? What does the text say? It says both in Jerusalem. Okay. In fact, how many places are mentioned there? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest part of the earth. 4 places. Okay, so why does it say both? Both is usually for 2 things, isn't it? Okay, so that's a question I'd have to ask. Why does it say both and there's 4 places mentioned? Huh? Okay, that's a good one. Right, so they're witnessing. Where do they live, these people? In Jerusalem, right? They live there, so it's local. This is their home. This is their family place, if you like. Is it a friendly place? Not anymore. All right. So how does Jerusalem relate to Judea? You probably need a map if you don't know background. Samaria. Why is Samaria separated out? Why is that? You know, it's like saying you'll be witnesses in Johannesburg and Ruderport, you know. So what's happening in Ruderport? Sorry, excuse me. Isn't that part of Johannesburg? You'll be witnesses in Gauteng and in Pretoria. Or you'll be witnesses in and they separate this out. Isn't this all part of the same place? Why?
Capitals of two separate kingdoms.
Okay. So is Samaria not Judea?
No.
Can't be, because it seems to be separate there, right? Remember the woman at the well, John 4? Jesus, the text says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, verse 4. And he was in the south, and he wanted to go to Galilee in the north. And the Jews said to him, you don't go through Samaria. Don't go through there. Instead, they would have taken him east across the Jordan River, up the east bank, and eventually west into Galilee. And to come back, you have to go the same way around. In other words, you just avoid Samaria completely. But why? Because John, this is what you can do in your research. John chapter 4, verse 9 says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Wow. So they hate Samaritans. They do not get on with Samaritans. They will have nothing to do with Samaritans. They will not even walk on their land. And so these Jews, are these Jews? Are these disciples Jews? Yeah. They're going to be witnesses where? Samaria. That's shocking. That's shocking. They better have power to do that. That's all I can say. If they don't have the ability to do that, they are not going to Samaria, because they've, other than with Jesus, they would never set their foot in Samaria at all. You see how much you start getting out the text? You know, a bit of background maybe? And so this is important. So in Acts 1:9, after these places, after Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, then it says, and even to the remotest part of the earth. What does the earth mean here? What? Sorry? Gentiles, okay. And if you do a short word study on earth, you will find that it means all the places where people live. That's basically the Hebrew term. All the places where people live. Wow. So you get this amazing insight then just from doing some observations and asking questions. Okay, so I'm going to stop there. That is just a simple demonstration of observation. And I haven't even exhausted the observations of that text yet. And step two we'll do next week. And step three is some of the historical background. Any questions? Andrew?
You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be or will be.
Mm.
He doesn't say,
yeah,
I'd like you to be, or it's your duty to be.
That's a good observation. And why?
Says, that's what you will be,
good.
Regardless. The Spirit will do this.
Yeah.
It's not, I'm hoping you can, you're well prepared. Yeah. When you feel up to it, go and do it. Right. He said that's...
When you're married, or when you have enough money in your bank account, or just like you shall be, that's it. Good observation. I think that's important. It's not like they are given, you know, pick one of the three following options, right? So good observation. Any other observations on this text? Sorry? They will not oppose it. Yeah, I don't see any idea that they will be, especially after they ran away, and they weren't very strong, you know, around the cross. And then there's no indication here whatsoever that they will oppose this, the Holy Spirit here in giving them this ability. Another good observation. Right, all of Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Yeah, all. All is a significant term as well. So one verse. We just done one verse, and I'm just telling you, you could get 60 observations on this one verse. You could easily get 60. At seminary, if we didn't get 60 on one verse, then we failed. So Now, what I'd like you to do then next time is try and sit with these verses and do as many observations as you can, and maybe in the next session you share some of your observations on this passage that you've come up with, that you never really realized were there. And it's just asking these questions: what, where, when, how, and is there cause and effect? And you'll find it'll completely enrich your Bible study. So what we're doing is gathering the data. We're gathering all this information, and then the next step, as we go through the next step, we're going to look at some historical background, just briefly, that also then informs our data. And then what you'll find as we get to it, we'll make our application at the end. But you've got to do all this beforehand so you might make the right application. Because already there's application questions that come in my mind. This is to the disciples. Does it apply to me? So if it applies to me, what must I do? You see? So there's some questions that are coming up. Okay, thank you very much. And we'll pick it up again next week.